Look, I am making all things new. They're words we need, aren't they? One of the great things about camp is you're kind of away from the everyday. You're away from the normal. You're immersed in God's word. You're immersed with God's people. It's a glorious week. It's kind of possible to forget how much our world needs to be made new. But as you drive back this afternoon, the reminders will be everywhere. The daily catalogue of human depravity that we call the nightly news. Frustrating and fractured relationships with family, with workmates, with ourselves. The world is a long way from where we want it to be. The world is a long way from where God wants it to be. So these words are a great hope. Look, I am making everything new. The part of Revelation that was just read for us, there are three big things that God is doing to make the world new. Three big things that God is doing to make the world new. The first one is he is defeating his enemies. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Harsh and confronting words, a picture of a final reckoning. God carefully and justly judges. And everything and everyone who once stood against him no longer stands. They're consigned, in the words of Revelation, to the second death. The second death is a picture of the great eternal death. The first death is the death we all die. The second death is the eternal death for those who are against him. Hell, eternal suffering. So we hear it, it sounds terrible. The scale of it is terrible. Personally, it's terrible. We know people who don't know Jesus. And to think of this, well, most of the time we'd rather not. It's a terrible picture, but it is a good picture. There is an appropriateness to God's judgment. The ones consigned to this eternal death are those who have stood against God and his goodness. Those who have given their lives to oppose God and his goodness. Paul in Philippians 3:18 strikingly calls them the enemies of the cross of Christ. All that we've seen this week about the stunning and startling goodness of God seen in the cross, they stand against that. Enemies of the cross of Christ. Some hateful, some spiteful, some couldn't care less, but enemies of the cross of Christ. And God holds them accountable. God holds them accountable. God takes their opposition seriously. There's an appropriateness to God's judgment. There's a necessity to God's judgment as well. God is making all things new. God is making all things good. God is making all things perfect. And to make all things new and good and perfect, what is old and evil and corrupted must be removed. Whatever stands against his goodness is ultimately judged. The first great work of God is the judgment and the triumph over his enemies. The second great work of God that we see as he makes everything new is salvation. Perfect final salvation for his people. Perfect final relationship between us and the Father. And so look at Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4. Revelation 21, 3 and 4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men. You remember? The tabernacle, the dwelling of God with men. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Remember talk one? No one can see God. No one can see God. And yet here, us and our Father face to face. And no more pain, no more sadness, no more sorrow. Can you imagine it? Can you imagine what it will be like? Fully and finally saved. God's great work to make all things new, triumph, salvation. And the last picture here in Revelation is restoration. Restoration. Come forward to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, and we're reading the first five verses. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The picture that God shows John takes up the picture from the very beginning. You remember when we looked at Genesis in our first seminar? Genesis is the garden where God plants Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve are there, they sin and they bring a curse on all of humanity. They bring a curse on all of creation. Here in Revelation 22, we see God's original plans restored. But God's original plans restored in a bigger and better way, in a vastly more awesome way. There in Genesis 1, it was a garden. Here in Revelation 22, it's a garden city. There in Genesis, it's Adam and Eve. Here in Revelation, it's all of saved humanity. Do you remember one of the curses in Genesis 3? That Adam and Eve were cut off from the tree of life. They were cut off from the life that's there in God. But here in this great city that we look forward to, verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. There in Genesis, cut off from the tree of life. Here in Revelation, the tree of life, which is kind of everywhere, and it yields its fruit every month. Every month you go there and the fruit is there. You notice what else John says in verse 3? No longer will there be any curse. the curse that God announces on Adam and Eve, the curse that God announces on creation, the curse that frustrates us, the curse that makes life futile, the curse that has marked all of human life since Adam and Eve, no more. Gone. Wiped away. Revelation is so full of beautiful imagery, and there's a great little one in the middle of verse 12. The tree of life that bears its crops of fruit every month, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Doesn't explain what he means there, but it's a great picture, isn't it? The tree of life, the life we have in God, will bring healing to those of every nation. Creation will be restored. God's plans, God's purposes, God's place restored. Where God himself will be the centerpiece. You and I will see him face to face. Look, I'm making everything new. That is our great hope. That is your great hope. That is my great hope if we're people who trust in the Lord Jesus. That's our great hope. That's what we look forward to. But it can be hard, can't it, sometimes? Because that great hope that we have, well, there's a few reasons it could be hard. That great hope can be hard because it's a long way away. It seems distant. It doesn't seem terribly connected to everyday life. And there are so many other hopes that kind of well up around that are offered to us. We live in a marketplace of hopes. It's easy for small, temporary hopes to obscure this great hope that we have. Our great hope, but it seems a long way away. Let me suggest to you that this great hope that we have is closer than we think. Was it talk two? I told you about the torture that my wife inflicted. Sorry, the screen-free holiday that my wife helpfully suggested we have. I, of course, was 100% behind it, but the kids slightly less so. All manner of grumping and grumbling during the week leading up, because for them, it was like kind of being consigned to a torture chamber, life without being attached to a screen. What is that? So all manner of grumping and grumbling. Now, at the same time, I need to tell you that our oldest, one of our teenage boys, a couple of months ago had pre-ordered a board game. And not just any board game, but a monster board game. A box weighing 10 kilos, plays for hundreds of hours. You could, and teenagers probably would, just immerse their lives in this game. He was looking forward to it, but he'd pre-ordered it. And when we first pre-ordered, they'd said it was going to arrive sometime in September. So the thing he was hoping for, but way off in September. But it came early. It came about a week before the screen-free holiday started. But he was in the midst of assignments and assessments and everything, so we took the big packing box that it came in and we kind of tucked it away in our cupboard. Friday afternoon, last day of school, we decided that we'd kind of welcome him home with an exciting thing. So in the middle of our dining room table, which is right in front of the kind of entrance, the front door to our house, there right in the middle of the dining room table, we put this monster packing box, like about that high, about that wide. There it was, just waiting for him as he walked into the room. Now, being both a teenager and a boy, he walked in, he didn't have a clue. This vast box with Gloomhaven, one of, written on every side. He just kind of, ooh, teenage boy. So he takes after his father. So, but he just completely ignored it. Just for him, it wasn't there. And so he kind of went through the afternoon, did his thing. And at some point midway through the afternoon, he was complaining. And his younger brother was inside. He was complaining about the torture that this screen-free week would be. And his brother, who had had more than enough of his complaining, said, "Well, it's all right for you. You've got Gloomhaven." And he's kind of, "Oh, what?" And he said, Matthew said, "The box in there, that is your game." And you should have seen his face from kind of, what? To his eyes lit up. And he's kind of, his mouth kind of down to his belly button. And he was just so excited because what he had been hoping for had already happened. In the death of Jesus, what we are hoping for has already happened. Enemies defeated. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Jesus took on our nature with a purpose. Jesus took on our nature with an aim. Jesus took on our nature with the aim of destroying death and destroying the one who holds the power of death. Jesus does that by depriving Satan of his power. You see, death no longer enslaves us. Satan's power is broken. Sin's power is broken. And so when Peter talks about the devil, this is what he says. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But what do we do in the face of this roaring, devouring lion? We don't kind of run for cover. We don't hide in the safety of... Well, what do? We resist him, standing firm in the faith. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Big, intimidating, scary, but we stand firm in the faith we have. We stand firm in the faith of Jesus, and Satan can't touch us. Satan's power has been broken. Sin's power has been broken. Well, why then do we seem to see the sting of Satan and death so often? I read an interesting news article. Earlier this year, a Texas man was admitted to hospital with serious poisoning. He'd been bitten by a rattlesnake. Now, that's not unusual, except that he'd been bitten by the rattlesnake significantly after he had cut the head off the rattlesnake. He'd been outside doing his yard work and he'd seen this rattlesnake kind of slithering along. He got a shovel, he decapitated the rattlesnake, and then after that, he went to kind of pick it up and put it in the bin, and the decapitated head of the rattlesnake reached out and bit him. Apparently it's not unusual. It happens quite frequently. There's something in the rattlesnake's nervous system that makes it pre-programmed to strike. You hold something that's kind of has heat in front of it, and there's something photosensitive going on behind the eyes. It lurches forward and it bites. He was admitted to hospital seriously sick. See, the rattlesnake had been killed, but the rattlesnake still had a bite. It's not a perfect picture, but it's not a bad picture of Satan and sin. Sin has been defeated. Satan has been defeated. Death's power has been broken. But there's still a certain bite that we as Christians need to be careful of. But fundamentally, Satan's power has been taken away. Remember what we were before Christ? Before Christ, we're all enslaved to death. Before Christ, we're all enslaved to sin. Before Christ, we're all under Satan's rule and domination. But now, our guilt has been paid for. Now, Satan and sin's power has been broken. Now, the most hideous aspect of death has been taken away. The most hideous aspect of death, a final and full estrangement from God and the life that's in him. That's been taken away. We live in a world that fears death. We live in a world that fears death. You may not notice it because the way we show our fear is not obvious. But why do you think we surround ourselves with things that make our life secure? Why do you think it is that we try to build a bubble that will protect us from suffering? Why is it that we try to build a bubble of experiences and wealth and home and everything else that we can control, or we tell ourselves we can control? It's because we live in the fear of death. We want to persuade ourselves that we can insulate ourselves from suffering. We want to persuade ourselves that we can control life because we live in the fear of death. Our search for security is a fear of death. Our desire to wring every last drop of goodness out of life is also part of the fear of death. Because if this is all there is, well, you've got to make the most of it, haven't you? If there's only one life, then you've got to live it. Every experience, everything that you might desire, well, pack it in because this is all there is. It is the fear of death. The Hebrew says, our great enemy has been disarmed. Jesus came, verse 15, to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. We have been freed from the fear of death. We have been freed from the slavery of the fear of death. So I want to ask you, does it look like it? Does it look like you have been freed from the fear of the slavery of death? Do you live differently from those who are enslaved by the fear of death? Or do you seek security just as they seek security? Do you crave filling every minute of life just as they crave filling every minute of life? Are there experiences in life that you would love to do, but you're happy to never do them because there's a life to come? See, that's who we are. We're people who will willingly give up the things we love and desire because we know there's something more. We don't have to have every last experience. We don't have to have the world trip before or after university because there are bigger things. We can miss out now because we don't fear death. Death is not the end. And can I say, you have what your friends desperately need. When you get back to uni on Monday or Tuesday or Friday, if you're an arts student, have a look around your classes. Have a look around at your classes, and you will see people living in slavery to the fear of death. It won't look like it, because they're just about security. They're just about fullness, but they live in slavery to the fear of death. You have what they desperately need. You have what they desperately desire, even though they may not yet know it. Will you tell them what they need? Will you tell them what they desire? Our great enemy has been defeated. Our hope is closer than we think. Salvation has come. Have a look at Romans chapter 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We have been justified. We are counted righteous in Christ. And because of what God has done for us in the past, we can be rock certain about what he's going to do for us in the future. Did you see the way Paul talks about it in verse 9? Since we have been justified by his blood, well, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? That's the picture of the final judgments. See, God has done the hard thing. God has done the difficult thing in the past. And what he's going to do in the future is just the kind of, it's the outworking of what he's done in the past. You can see it even more clearly in verse 10. Think about it. If, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, well, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We were God's enemies. We hated him and we were under his wrath. But look what God did for his enemies. Look what God did for his enemies. And if God did that for his enemies, what will he do for his friends? Well, he'll save us, surely, on that last day. He's done the harder thing. What happens is in the future is assured because of what's happened in the past. Are there moments when you look at your sin and your temptation and it absolutely guts you and you kind of think, well, has grace run out? Or am I at least on thin and shaky ground? You know, the sins that never seem to go away, the temptations that never seem to be dislodged. And again and again and again, you find yourself caught in them and you wonder, well, was that it? Was that the last time? In those moments, brothers and sisters, remember that what happens in the future is based on what has happened in the past. See, there are moments when our sins shock us. There are moments when our failures unnerve us. But what shocks and unnerves us does not shock and unnerve God. You see, when he sent his son to the tree to die for the sins of the world, it's not as if he's going to wake up tomorrow and say, oh my goodness, well, so far and no further. Jesus died for the sins of the world. His grace will cover you because his grace has covered you. When you hated him or were indifferent to him, at that point, he loved you in the death of his son. What happens in the future is assured because of what has happened in the past. Our hope is closer than we think. Our great enemies have been defeated. We have a certain salvation in Jesus. And all things have been restored. Colossians 1:19 and 20. It's Paul's great description of Jesus, and it says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now that's a huge verse, isn't it? It's easy to kind of skip over it at first, but read it again and see what it says. Verse 20, God's purpose is that all things would be reconciled to him through Jesus' death. All things, heaven, earth. See, when we think about Jesus' death, we tend to think of it in very individualistic terms. Jesus died to save me. Jesus died to pay for my sins. And if we're feeling especially generous, we'll extend it to the rest of the people in the room. But we still tend to think of Jesus' salvation, Jesus' work, very kind of individualistically and very human-centeredly. But here, everything. Everything is reconciled. All things, heaven and earth. Now we need to understand what Paul is saying there, what he's saying and what he's not saying. He's clearly not saying that everything in the end will come into a perfect relationship with God. We've just seen the terrible picture in Revelation 11. I think what Paul is saying is that everything that will be reconciled has already been reconciled because of Jesus' death. There's no other way for anything to come back into a right relationship with the Father other than through Jesus' death. Jesus' death is what was needed for the world to be reconciled. The other difficult thing to get your brain around is the way it talks about past tense. What has happened on the cross? Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Past tense, everything has been reconciled to God. How does that work? It doesn't look that way, does it? We live in a world that seems in uproar, a world that is against God. An illustration that may help us, because God tends to look at things in a slightly different way than we tend to look at us. You got your computer power pack. You've got your power cords and your transformer, and generally there's a little light on the transformer that kind of tells you the power's going to your computer, and it's all good. You flick off the switch, you flick off the power switch at the wall, and it takes a moment or two for the light to go out. Now, the light doesn't go out because of some independent thing. The light goes out because the switch has been flicked. That's Friday. The light goes out because the switch has been flicked. Yeah, I'm just working that out up here. You were all way ahead of me. That's the way it works. There's no other reason that the light goes out. The great work has been accomplished when you flick the switch. And there's this little moment in time where the kind of full repercussions of your action kick in. I think that's what's going on here in Colossians 1:20. The Father has flicked the switch. Jesus has died to reconcile all things, to bring all things into peaceful and perfect relationship with the Father. And we happen to live in a world where the light hasn't quite yet gone out. But everything that's needed has happened in the death of Jesus. You notice it in Romans 8. There's heaps in Romans 8, but we can only look quickly at a couple of things. Have a look at verse 19 there. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. So all of creation waits for that moment when we will be shown to be God's children. Why does it wait? Well, look down in verse 21. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. All of creation is waiting with bated breath for the day when Jesus comes back and we're shown to be his children, because in that moment the creation will share our freedom. God will finally just finish off everything that he's done at the cross. What happened decisively in the cross is brought to us fullness when Jesus returns. Our hope is closer than we think. Sorry, can I maybe grab that question later? Yeah, okay, I'll grab you later, but I'll keep going now, if that's all right. Because the question I need to ask you now is, if our great hope is here, will you hope? This is the great hope at the heart of God, a world made new. This is the great hope at the heart of God, the end of evil. This is the great hope at the heart of God, a certain salvation. This is the great hope at the heart of God, all things reconciled. And God shares his hope with us. Will you hope this hope? Will you live differently because you know that death has been defeated? will you love Jesus more than you love the world? Will you sacrifice your comfort to tell the university about Jesus? Because the day is coming when all flesh will see the salvation of God, and some will enjoy it, but some will look on as outsiders who are excluded from it forever. Will you find all your hopes and aspirations in the cross, where God gave himself away for you? Or will you build your own small and temporary hopes? Will you give yourself away to the God who gave himself away for you? That is the heart of God. That is the cross.